we're starting our Shaq sermon series. Friday night, we watched it here if you weren't able to be here for that. Or when I think 44 of us went to see the movie last spring when it came out at the movies. You can find it, thank you, on iTunes or Amazon or rent it at the Redbox or whatever those things if you want to watch it while we're going through it. This is kind of my introduction to the Shaq when I'm telling people about it. A lot of my colleagues, when it came out, I watched the Facebook, and a lot of my colleagues are like, I don't want to do that, blah, 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 blah. And the reason is because, the Shaq's probably not going to win Best Picture next year, spoiler alert. It's just not. I mean, it's a fine movie, but it's probably not going to win Best Picture. And because it's a little sentimental. And we don't, for some reason, like sentimental movies. And so, or that have nice endings. And so, if the Shaq was a theology term paper, it might be a C, maybe a B. If I was grading it, I'd probably give it a B at least, if not better. To me, Titanic, which is some of the ways, and so people sometimes don't like that theology or whatever. But to me, to know the story, to know that it's written by a lay person, not for the purposes of publication, but to know that it was written to help his children understand an image of God that was healthy and loving is so powerful. And so we're looking at that story and looking at God in the story of the Shaq. And this morning we were going to watch about a 5-minute YouTube clip, this great scene where God is talking to Mackenzie, who's the main character in the story. And then when the storms came, the internet went down and we've got no internet. And so I'll do my best to explain that to you. But the good news is I'm still able to draw even without the internet today. So congratulations. Let's read together, or I'll read from Romans 8, verses 12 through 25 from the Message translation. So don't you see that we don't owe this old do-it-yourself life one red cent? There's nothing in it for us, nothing at all. The best thing to do is to give it a decent burial and get on with your new life. God's Spirit beckons. There are things to do and places to go. This resurrection life you receive from God, it is not a timid, grave-tending life. It's adventurously expectant, greeting God with a childlike, what's next, Papa or Mama? God's Spirit touches our spirits and confirms who we really are. We know who He is and we know who we are, Father and children. And we know we're going to get what's coming to us, an unbelievable inheritance. We go through exactly what Christ goes through. If we go through the hard times with Him, then we're certainly going to go through the good times with Him. That's why I don't think there's any comparison between the present hard times and the coming good times. The created world itself can hardly wait for what's coming next. Everything in creation is being more or less held back. God reins it in until both creation and all the creatures are ready and can be released at the same moment into the glorious times ahead. Meanwhile, the joyful anticipation deepens all around us. We observe a pregnant creation. The difficult times of pain throughout the world are simply birth pangs. But it's not only around us, it's within us. The Spirit of God is arousing us within. We're also feeling the birth pangs. These sterile and barren bodies of ours are yearning for full deliverance. That is why waiting does not diminish us any more than waiting diminishes a pregnant mother. We are enlarged in the waiting. We, of course, don't see what is enlarging us, but the longer we wait, the larger we become, and the more joyful our expectancy. Will you pray with me? Great God, help us to be honest about our questions and doubts and fears this morning, and to trust that you seek to know us in an honest and authentic way. It's in the name of Christ we pray. Amen. So if you're not familiar with the story of the Shaq, the main character in that story, his name is Mackenzie. And Mackenzie is a man who, as a child, was physically abused by his father, who was an elder in the church. When he tried to tell his church that he was being abused, they sided with his father. Mackenzie eventually poisons his father and order to protect himself and his mother, he thinks that his dad might be may kill him and his mother if he doesn't. And so then Mackenzie carries this shame and guilt for that throughout his life. And then as Mackenzie grows up, he is a good father. He tries his very best to live differently than his father did, to make better choices, to be present. He's a faithful follower of Jesus, a churchgoer, all those things. And on a camping trip, Mackenzie is watching his kids, and his youngest daughter is abducted and murdered. And Mackenzie is stuck after that. Wouldn't you be? He's stuck. He's stuck in grief and resentment and anger. He's stuck with God. And he's asking the question, how could God be present in the world when this happens to my daughter? He's asking, where is God in the world when these kinds of things happen? You ever ask those kinds of questions? And then when Mackenzie is wrestling with that, he thinks about the story he has heard about God from the church, the story that God sacrificed his son to save the rest of us, and that story doesn't work for him because it sounds like a God who is rejecting his child, who is abusing his child to protect everybody else, and that's a little too close to the way that he grew up, and he has these big, painful, resentful questions about God that he's unable to ask. And then Mackenzie, one day in the snow, by the power of fiction books and the movies, he's out shoveling the snow and he opens up his mailbox and there's a letter from God. And the letter from God asks Mackenzie to meet him, asks Mackenzie to meet God at the shack where his daughter was murdered. And Mackenzie is able to go there and have a conversation with God and to ask the kinds of questions that a lot of us would like to ask. And the way that he experiences God is in the presence of a neighbor lady, an African-American woman who was kind to him when he was a little boy, who cared for him when he was being abused and other people wouldn't listen to him. That's the image of God for him that he encounters, and he's able to ask these hard questions about where God is in the world. You ever ask where God is in the world? People have been asking that question since the beginning of time. So, okay, I'm just going to be honest with you. This week, to kind of set up our conversation, there's going to be like a little history time or whatever. And so if you fall asleep or your neighbor falls asleep, email them the podcast this week, okay, so that they can catch up. So is everybody awake? Can you say, I'm awake?
I'm awake.
All right. So from the very beginning of time, as long as humanity has been on this earth, human beings have believed that there was a God or multiple gods out there doing stuff, and they've been asking the question, where is God in the world? And in ancient humanity, with agricultural people, the place that they looked to figure out where God was with their crops, right? And so maybe you've heard me give this spiel before, but if you're an ancient farmer and you are hoping for crops, because if you don't grow crops, you don't eat, there ain't no Hy-Vee or Price Chopper to go to, you're watching and you're hearing that God loves you enough to give you a good crop, right? And so if the corn is knee-high by the 4th of July, that's an Alabama quote, if the corn is knee-high by the 4th of July and it looks like you're going to be having a good year, then once the crops have grown and everything is good, you assume God has blessed you and been good to you, right? And so the thing that you determine to do in the ancient world is this. You build an altar and you bring your very best corn, your very best beans, your very best tomatoes, sheep, whatever, and you either burn it on the altar or you leave your best stuff at the altar, but you put all of it there as an offering of gratitude to God because you believe God has blessed you with good crops. Now, there are other years where the corn ain't knee high by the 4th of July, right? Maybe it's ankle high and things aren't going so well. And so in those years when the rain's not coming and the crops aren't growing, in order to look for God, where could God be in these crops? The ancients would have determined, well, you must have done something to tick God off, obviously, and you are being punished. And so the solution was, You need to build an altar and sacrifice the best of your really bad crops and your sheep and your tomatoes and your, you know, I guess little baby corns or whatever it is that you were able to grow that year, and to put it on the altar as a way of repenting and acknowledging how sorry you were for whatever it was you did that ticked the gods off and kept you from getting corn that was knee high by the 4th of July. Are you with me? Are you sure? Okay, so this is kind of the world that the Hebrew tradition comes up out of, because they're an agricultural people. In fact, in the book of Genesis, there is a famous story from this world of sacrifice where Abraham, who is the patriarch of the Hebrew people, is invited to go out and sacrifice his son Isaac that he'd waited for a really long time, right? And this would have been a normal thing to do in the ancient world, because you also sometimes sacrifice people because better to sacrifice one than for everybody to die because the corn ain't growing, right? And so Abraham believes God has called him to go up and sacrifice his son Isaac at the altar. And if you remember the story, if you know the story, Abraham's arm is back with a knife in his hand. And what does God do? God stops him. And it's a major turning point in the Hebrew story and in their theology, because now all of a sudden, God isn't requiring the corn and the beans and your firstborn child or whatever else. What starts to happen is that through the priestly tradition and the development of the Hebrew theology, they begin to understand that what God is really asking of you is compassion and kindness. In particular, for the Hebrew people, to be kind to the poor, the sick, the widows, and the immigrants. This is the sacrifice God wants of you. See the difference? Are you with me? I need a lot of because I'm feeling, well, maybe they're not listening. Do they really like me? You know, all that stuff. So anyway, so the Hebrew theology starts to develop out of that. And animal sacrifice and different things still happens, but it changes. Suddenly it's like this ritual of gratitude, and it doesn't happen as often, and it's not the big deal that it used to be, and it's not believed that if you don't, you know, like use the best corn, necessarily God's going to strike you dead with lightning. All of a sudden, people start to understand what God really wants of us is compassion and kindness, and to live a life that sacrifices our own preferences for others. That's the sacrifice God requires. And Jesus comes and he teaches that to the millionth degree, right? What are the greatest commandments? To love the Lord your God with your heart, your soul, your mind, your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. This is Jesus' teaching. He's hearkening back to this understanding of Hebrew theology that what God really wants for us is kindness and compassion, and not like ritual, ancient, animal-y, sacrificey type stuff. And so the New Testament writers, they throw that out completely. But also, because they are in the first century, what century were they in? Oh, say it again. They're in the first century. When they're in the first century, the people who are reading it, they understand all the stuff I just took 10 minutes to explain, right? They know all that history, all that stuff. And so the New Testament writers use the language of sacrifice in the New Testament, and they wrap Jesus up in all those things. But the first readers understood all of that. And so then, like, the church develops, and along comes the Renaissance. Can you say Renaissance? Say it like you got a little, like France, like maybe you're from Kentucky, but you went to France. Renaissance, right? The Renaissance comes along. And with the Renaissance and the church comes this big event called the Reformation happens. And the Reformation is when everybody had been Catholic, and now all of a sudden some people are not Catholic, and they're developing a new Protestant theology. And there are people who many of them did not grow up in the priestly tradition and in the priestly teaching, and they've got to develop their own theology, and they can read the Bible together for the very first time. Are you still with me? Imagine if tomorrow you, having never been to seminary or whatever, somebody said to you, okay, you're the only one left in the church. Could you write a book, The Systematic Theology According to Bob Phillips, right? And then you got to write your book. So then that's what's happening. And so people have to write a theology. And when they write their theology of the Bible, instead of reading the Bible like Genesis happened in the ancient world, and then Isaiah happened a few years later, and then Jesus came along, and then Paul came along, and understanding there's all these different time periods and contexts, they read it like a novel, okay? Still with me? So, like, everything happened at the same time. Like, yesterday, you know, the thing with Abraham and Isaac happened, and then the next day Jesus came along, and it's all connected. I know it's a lot. I know it is, but we're going to get somewhere, I promise. You may not know where we got, but we're going to get there. And so when they're doing all that, they got to weave all those things together without just acknowledging, well, that was then, this is then, and people are growing in their understanding. They got to try and make it all fit. And so when they make it all fit, they come up with a new kind of theology, a different kind of theology, and a new way of speaking about what Jesus did than we'd used before. And the language they use is something called atonement. Can you say atonement? Atonement. Oh, say it again. It needs to be real like righteous-y, like kind of judgy, like judgy. Atonement, right? And so there's a lot of different ways of explaining the atonement, but I'm going to give you my best Baptist version of it that I grew up with. And that is this, because basically when you're Baptist, you come out of the womb learning this understanding of the atonement. So here is me. Everybody say, hi, Johnny. Okay, so here's me, right? And I was born, I was created to have a relationship with God, right? God wants to know me. That's why I was created. But in my disgusting sin and awfulness, every paper I ever turned in late, every lie I ever told my mama, all the stuff I did later, my sinfulness separated me from God. And so God is over here. God is over here because God can't be with sinful, broken me. I'm just too broken to be in the presence of God. Awful, right? Hymn writers call it the worm, the wretch. I'm the wretch and the worm. And so because God and I are separated by my sin, this chasm of sin that I have created between me and God, God requires a sacrifice in order to make things whole. And who is the ultimate sacrifice? Jesus. And so Jesus dies and he becomes a sacrifice, like the old school kind of sacrifice for repentance. And that cross that Jesus dies on, notice there ain't a lot of resurrection talk in this version of theology. That's to get to God. It becomes this bridge I can walk across to get to God. Jesus has atoned for me, has saved me from myself, right? And then I can be over here and present with God. And then we all sing, when we all get to heaven, what a day of rejoicing that will be, right? Because really, life doesn't get that much better until heaven, but to cross the bridge, I'm in heaven, okay? Everybody with me? Everybody totally understand everything I just said? Of course you do. So, all right. Here's what happens to people like Mackenzie with this kind of theology when they get stuck. When they start asking, where was God when my person died? They go back and they look at this theology and they say, where was God when God's son died? Oh, God killed God's son. Now this is a long conversation. I'm giving you the 4-minute version of it, okay? So don't send your emails to Renetta. But that's what starts to happen. We start to ask this big question. And the author of the book, The Shack, his name is William Paul Young. Can y'all say William Paul Young? William Paul Young is this man, normal guy. And his parents were missionaries to New Guinea. And so when he was 5 years old, his parents said, God has called us to move to New Guinea and to preach the gospel. We are going to be the voice of the gospel to the people of New Guinea. And so then after his parents and his family moved to New Guinea because God called them to, because God has the ear of his parents, his father abuses him sexually pretty much for the rest of William Paul Young's life, as long as he's living in his family's home, from the age of 5 on, just as William Paul Young's grandfather did to his daddy. Can you imagine what it must be like for the person who has the ear of God, who's the voice of God in your family, to also be your abuser, your whole childhood? And then William Paul Young grows up, and broken people break people. Sometimes they don't even know they do, but they do. And William Paul Young broke his family. He had a 3-month affair with his wife's best friend, broke her heart. Broke his children's heart. His wife was willing to try and reconcile their relationship, and so they went to therapy together, and while they were in therapy together, he had to deal with this stuff from his past that he'd never acknowledged to anybody, that he had been hurt and that he was hurting people because of it. And when he was doing that, he had to deal with his understanding of God, the fact that his father, who had hurt him so deeply, was also the greatest image of God he had ever received. And what did that mean about God in his life? And in part of doing that, he also dealt with this image of God that he had grown up with, that God was so disgusted by the things that he had done that God said, I'm going to reject him until I kill my other child and make a bridge. Now, you may not like that translation, and I know there's nuances to it, but to a lay person, to an everyday person who hears that story, that's some of the questions they have, right? And that was the question William Paul Young had, and he came to a different understanding of God. And he wrote the book, The Shack, not to write a systematic theology, not to make a movie, not to have a New York Times bestseller, although it was. He wrote it for his children. And the reason he wrote it for his children is he wanted them to think differently about God, to present a different conversation for them about God. And that brings us to Romans 8. Which, seems to, at first glance, support this kind of same thing, right? All our present sufferings, they'll be nothing in the future. And to people like McKinsey and William Paul Young, you know what their question would be about a text like that? It would be, so my life stinks now and my daughter is gone or I was abused, but someday it'll be better when I get to heaven, right? Like what God has caused that in my life? Why has God done that to me? And so one of the things I think that's happening in our world right now is that people both inside the church and outside the church, they're asking these kinds of questions. This is the predominant American theology at the foundation of our country. It's the story of Jesus that many people in our culture know. And I think many people outside the church, they're looking at the church and saying it's an institution that asks for my money and then doesn't always do good things with it. They look at the church and say it's been a political prop for political parties for a very long time. They look at the church and they say they've been telling this story about a God who kills God's son to save other people. What's that all about? And they ask, where is God in the world? Where is God? And the reality is for many of us in church, we may not admit it, but we've got the same question. Where is God in my life? Where is God when I lose my job? Where is God when I lost my spouse? Where is God when my heart got broken? Where is God when somebody rejected me because of who I loved and for no other reason? Where is God in the systems of racism and brokenness and oppression that exist in our world? Where is God? And this story, for many of the people asking that big question, for many of us asking that big question, it only raises more questions and wounds. And so McKinsey is dealing with the same question, and he gets this letter from God that says, come talk to me. Wouldn't you like it if you got a letter in your mailbox from God that said, I know you have some big questions about me. You want to get together and chat over coffee? Oh my gosh. What would you ask? What would you ask God if you got that letter? Maybe it's like a great mystery that you have, or maybe, you know, if you could ask God anything and nobody knew, you could ask these really hard questions deep down in your heart that you've never even verbalized before. What would you ask God? And so for today's sermon, I'm not going to wrap it up with a real pretty bow. For the next 3 weeks, we're going to be on a journey asking some of those big questions and hearing some other answers that the church has provided besides just this very simple version, but some other ways of understanding the work of Jesus in the world. And we're going to be asking some of those big questions because to have a real relationship with God is to be able to ask the hard questions. If I have a relationship with somebody and I can't be honest with them and ask them the questions that are really deep down in my heart, then it's not a very authentic and intimate relationship. There's a chasm that exists between us. And many of us have questions that separate us from God because we're so scared of asking them, or maybe we're scared of the answers that we'll arrive at. What's your question for God? What questions would you ask God if you could meet God over coffee and have a conversation? So we're going to put a reflection question up on the board, and I just want to give you a couple of minutes of silence to ask yourself this question and to begin asking yourself this question every week. I'm not going to answer them all after worship because I don't know the answers either. I have my own questions. If you got your invitation to meet God at the Shack, what hard, soul-secret, or troubling questions might you want to ask if you could? If you could ask God anything about your hurts, about your past, about the way somebody else hurt you, about ways you perceive God has hurt you, what would it look like to be able to ask those questions? What would your question be deep down in your soul? Let's stop and consider that together in silence for a moment. Great God, you are big enough for all of our questions. Let us be honest enough with ourselves and with you to ask, to consider. Even if we don't arrive at answers we like, or even if we don't arrive at answers, let us be free to be authentic with you and with each other. Be with us now as we come to this table, bringing our confusion, our doubts, our joys and celebrations, all of the things that we bring here to each other and to you. Let us meet you here again and find your love waiting for us again. It's in the name of Christ we pray. Amen. Each week when we gather for worship, we come to this table. We come here not because it's a table where everybody has all the answers. We come here